1 John 2:12 through 14. I'll read those three verses. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So just briefly in review to kind of set the tone again for today. If you remember last week, we talked about a couple of the issues that are in this, these three verses that make these three verses somewhat difficult for us to positively and properly interpret. One is in verses 12 to 13, he uses the present tense, I write. And then he switches in verse 14, I have written. And we're not, I have not been able to find anyone who knows for sure why he done that or what his intentions were or what that is supposed to mean. The other thing that we noticed was little children in verse 12 is the Greek word technion. Technion, we talked about that a little bit last week, and we'll be talking about some more today. And then the Greek word in 13, little child, for little children, is a word is spelled P-A-I-D-O-N, or I-O-N. And so the result of that has caused Bible scholars to take a couple different viewpoints. The one viewpoint is that the little children technion in verse 12 and the little children in verse 13, which is pahedion, are both meant to be translated little children, but John just used two different words to do it. And he's addressing the believers, the entire assembly in general. And with that viewpoint, then, where it's broken down, fathers and young men, fathers would represent those who are older in the faith, and young men would represent those who are younger in the faith. The other view is that little children actually means, little children, fathers, and young men have to do with maturity levels. Or little children would be those who are little children in the faith, young, immature. Young men would be those who are somewhat more advanced than the little children, but not as much as the fathers, who would be those who are mature in the faith. So there are two different viewpoints on that, and I've read and listened to sermons, read commentaries from very good men on both sides, and both present good arguments. So we're just going to approach this particular lesson knowing that those two viewpoints are out there, and I'm not going to take a stance because I don't know. I just don't know. So anyway, last week we finished the lesson by looking under the title Children, and we looked at technion and pahedion, and then we looked at John 13:33, and we looked at all the verses in 1 John where John uses the word technion. And so we're ready for question number 5 this morning. And so based on the above verses which we read last week, and I don't know if I'm going to go back and read them today, but in every instance, it's little children, the word technion. How would you define the word technion based on those verses that are listed there? And that's something we ended the class last week. I encourage you to go home and study some. Come back with a good answer. So, anybody do that? How would you define technion based on those verses that are listed?
group of deeply loved people, very close to.
Okay, group of loved people. Group of people he's close to.
Group of people that are under his authority.
Okay, a group of people that are under his authority. Okay.
People that need to hear the fundamentals, all the basic concepts, all the groundwork.
Okay, people that need to hear the fundamentals, the concepts, groundwork, basic concepts.
Those who are born again.
Those who are born again. Why would you say that?
Well, because in just one of the verses in 1 John 5, it says, because your sins have been forgiven.
Okay.
So if your sins have been forgiven, truly, then you are born again.
Very good.
One of the other verses I thought of was Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, those who are predestined to adoption as sons.
Mm-hmm.
So we are born again, we are adopted.
Yes, yeah, a good point. John's addressing a specific audience, isn't he? Not addressing a large general audience. It's a specific audience. Since their sins have been forgiven, they are born again ones. Okay, any other thoughts or comments on little children?
I think it is a term of familiarity in the sense of it being people that he cares for, that he sees himself as somewhat being the shepherd over them. If I'm not mistaken, he is an older man at this point when he writes this. He's in his late 70s, 60s, 70s. And so he looks at these, he could almost say, my little sheep, and he would have kind of a similar vein to it from that standpoint. So it's kind of a generalized statement for all of the people under him that he cares for, and he's sending this message out to him because he cares the most for them.
Okay.
And he looks at them as little children that he's got responsibility for.
I think you guys have summarized it pretty well. I would define as the word that John uses to mean his audience. I think that's real clear from those particular verses, the audience that he is writing to. Those whom he is addressing, a group of people in his totality that he is writing or speaking to. And I think John uses it in an endearing term, and I think you touched upon that. It's a term of great affection, which could be translated dear children. The adjective little that is added in front appears to be saying that John is addressing those to whom he himself stands in senior relationship to. Not only as an endearing term for children, but he's addressing them as a man who's in senior relationship, that probably mainly as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I think that's recognizable in the use of that term. Not that he's lording it over them, he just stating his position as an apostle of Christ. Okay, would someone read the next section there on technion under question 5 for us, please?
Technion can also mean to be born or born once, and so in that sense you can see that as believers we are all technion, or children of God. You cannot be a part of the family without being born into it. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:7 that you must be born again, and so that is the premise of what John is saying here. He is addressing all those who have been born again.
Okay, and that validates the reader's point. It's a word that can be used, born again. A specific audience that John was addressing. Those whose sins have been forgiven, those who are born again. Technion. Question 6. What amazing truth does John ascribe to all the children in verse 12? Sins have been forgiven. Exactly right. Amazing truth. He ascribes to all the children he addresses in verse 12. Their sins are forgiven.
I think it even goes further than that because he makes a definitive on why, using the fact that it's on account of his name. You know, their forgiveness, their salvation comes from Christ.
It's a very good point. That's actually question 8. We're gonna adopt that a little bit more in question eight. Yes, Adam.
Matthew 18:3.
Uh-huh.
Is that the same word meant with the same intent? Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
I don't know if anybody knows if 18:3 is technion.
It's not.
It's not.
Because the
okay.
Technion is used exclusively of those verses I've listed there.
That's the only place it's found. Right. The only place the technion is found is in those verses that are listed.
Okay.
There, is that correct, Thad?
I suppose it could be the root word, which is technon.
It's the second one. We're still talking about Matthew?
Yes. Is it Pedion?
Pedion, yeah.
Okay.
It's Pedion. It is. It's Pedion. The second word. It's used in verse 13.
Okay.
Yep. That's what it is. Okay, question seven. Why is it important that John says your sins have been forgiven rather than your sins will be forgiven? He says, because your sins are forgiven or have been forgiven. So the question is, why is it important that John says your sins have been forgiven rather than your sins will be forgiven?
Because he's writing to believers.
But why is it important to believers?
For their assurance.
For their assurance?
So they don't get discouraged, so they don't give up when they stumble.
Okay. For assurance, that's a big theme in 12 through 14, these verses, assurance.
When we become believers, we become a new creature, and all the old have passed away. So that's the past tense. You're new now. Have been forgiven. You don't have to wait.
Present tense.
It helps. Cause when I sin, I feel like if I really am focused on the gospel and how my sins have been forgiven, that probably encourages you to go to God right away in repentance rather than sulking and maybe trying to, well, my sins will be forgiven. And so being afraid of God for a while or knowing that at that moment you're forgiven, maybe.
Okay. We're all sitting in here this morning and I walk in and you guys are all believers, believing believers in Christ, and I announce to you your sins will be forgiven. Your sins haven't been forgiven. What might be implicit in that statement?
That you get to do something.
That's exactly right. It's huge. What's that?
What'd you say?
That you would need to do something.
You would need to do something. Or someone would need to do something.
It's not complete yet.
Not complete. That's exactly right. Very good point. What's implicit in this statement, if you use the your sins will be forgiven, or future tense, is not everything's been done that needs to be done. Okay? So it's huge that he says your sins have been forgiven. That means it's a completed action. So when he says, if you would have said your sins will be forgiven, it means something else needs to be done for that to happen. That some action yet in the future will or needs to occur for your sins to be forgiven. And that would actually fly in the face of the completed work of Christ, which we're studying in Hebrews, which totally blows that out of the water. And it also could indicate that there's something you need to do as a believer yet to have your sins forgiven. Any other thoughts? And I thought it was a great question for us to think about and think through. one of those little nuances in the way the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write that is so important that if we sit and meditate on it and ask some questions about what if it had said this, what kind of a difference would that have made? Or because it doesn't say this, what impact does that have? Okay, Barry, your question. What does John say is the reason for their sins being forgiven? Barry answered that. It's for his name's sake. What does that phrase mean, for his name's sake? For his glory. For his glory. How do you know that, Brian?
Well, that's what it's...
You just know that's what it means.
What else can you really add to that?
Yeah, let's look at some verses. The Bible is actually full of verses that strike. Let's go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Would someone read Psalm 23, 3 for us, please?
He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Okay. For his name's sake. Turn over to Psalm 25, 11.
Because of your name, Lord, forgive my sins, for it is forgive my sin, for it is great.
Okay, David is calling upon God to forgive his sin for his name or for his name's sake, for his glory, for his honor, for his exaltation. Let's go to Psalm 79:9. An interesting time of meditation, I think, would be sit down some time and just go through the Bible and just meditate on all the different scriptures that have for his name's sake. Psalm 79:9 gives us a good definition. Someone read that for us.
Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake.
Okay, you see it there tied together. For the glory of your name and for his name's sake. For his name's sake. There's just a gobble. Let's turn over to Isaiah 48:9. Someone read that for us, please.
For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off.
So again, there in that verse, we see his name's sake and his praise tied together. So that's another thing that we could use for his name's sake, is for his praise. For his praise. Okay, any thoughts on number 8 for the his name's sake?
I've always liked the passage in Ezekiel.
I'm going to read that. Ezekiel 36, what? Oh, yeah, it's probably...
It's long.
Yeah, it's long.
Yeah, but the verse is like 22 where it says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So that what he was doing, he wasn't doing it because
Dave, how does God forgiving our sins bring glory to his name specifically? Why is that a glorious thing?
I'll let you answer that.
I think it exalts his attributes, his grace, his kindness, his justice. That I'm interested in what other people think. I would go to Ephesians for some of that, but when you say it's for God's glory, but specifically, how does that bring praise and glory to God?
holiness, all those are brought into greater focus. So what do you guys think? How does our salvation exalt the name of God or bring glory to his name?
When I think about that, he didn't have to save us, that he would be perfectly righteous in judging all of us, that it just magnifies his grace and mercy all the more.
See, our salvation greatly magnifies his grace, doesn't it?
Dave, I guess a verse I would use is, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace.
Yeah, verse 6.
Yeah.
There's a lot of that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, verse 14, to the praise of his glory, verse 6, to the praise of his glory. And that's one of the most definitive units of scripture in the entire Bible regarding our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Any other thoughts on John's question?
Is that also, and maybe we said this, but for his name's sake, is that also, there was a reference that I had to Acts 10:43 that says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So not only, yes, it is for God's glory, but that is how it is through Christ that we receive, and it's like the channel,
right,
through
it
which
is
we receive that.
Mm-hmm.
It's not in his name that we are
saved. Praise and the holiness for this is on account of his name, meaning that's how it's done. It's through the power that is brought to bear through the name of Christ. Recognizing what that means is the sacrifice that God has made in order to redeem you, all of us, to himself for his glory.
Okay, let's look at question 9. Based on what John is saying in verse 12, how would it reinforce and affect his readers in light of the confusion brought on by the secessionists? Let's look at verse 12 again, just to refresh our memory. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So based on that verse, how would it reinforce and affect his readers in light of the confusion brought on by the secessionists? I wrote all that down. Actually, to answer this question, here's what they were claiming. The secessionists have brought on much confusion and destroyed all assurance. Mass confusion would be a better term. basically, they were saying, this is what they were claiming. They were claiming that we can walk in darkness, we can lie, do not practice the truth, we have no sin, we have not sinned, we can make God a liar, his word is not in us, we do not have to keep his commandments, we do not have to walk as he walked, we can hate our brother, and we do not have to love as he loved. We can do all that and be following a higher knowledge. We can do all that and attain a more intellectual and elevated spiritual state. That's basically who they were.
That's awful.
What's that?
So that's awful.
It's awful, isn't it? That is awful.
Isn't that where we are right now in our world? I mean, the world's saying all that stuff.
And it's still awful.
Yeah.
That's exactly where we're at.
It puts all emphasis on self and none on Christ.
Well, verse 12, one acknowledges first and foremost their sin. There's sin that has to be dealt with. And then it goes on to say that that sin has been dealt with, and it's been dealt with by God for his glory. You get the preeminence of God, you get the actuality of sin, and then you get the assurance that God has dealt with that sin. It confirms in the hearers' minds that, yeah, well, there is sin that has to be dealt with, and God has dealt with it.
Okay.
Hearers of this message that he's telling us to would reinforce them, realize that they're serving for his glory, not for their own glory, like the successors were. Once you're part of God's family, you're doing it for him. He's what brought that for his name's sake.
If you were sitting here today at Flint Hills Christian Church and we had this group of people that had been part of our fellowship and this is what they were teaching, everything I just listed that the secessionists taught, this is what they were teaching. We were just a few years removed from Christ, so this is a new religion, it's a new faith, different than anything the world's ever known. And so you were faced with all these charges and statements that these people who had been going to church with you, who had now separated themselves, had made. You're trying to determine the truth of the matter, and John writes this letter, and he just makes a short statement. He says, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. How would that reinforce your faith, your assurance?
Well, it would mean that you had no part of it. I mean, you didn't have to do anything more. Whereas a secessionist, some of them were works-based. You have to do all these things. If there is a God, if there is a heaven, you have a responsibility to do these things before your sins are forgiven, and to be told that your sins are already forgiven for his glory, that would be very reassuring.
Okay.
One thing that really reassured me, like if it was that situation, is just the authority of it coming from John. And so like in their case, you know, John was the one who was with Christ, you know, and these secessionists were not. And so him having, being the apostle and deciding that, you know, where there's an intellectual discussion or whatever it was, describe it. Just even if they don't, there might be some that weren't really sure what the different teaching, they say, well, something's different, or, you know, they're all the confusion you're talking about, and just knowing that the one with the greatest authority, so in their case, John, in our case, the scriptures, that's always reassuring, because when I hear different in biblical interpretations, you know, that's what you look for, is where's the scripture, are they going to the scripture, or are they bringing other things in to interpret the scripture in light of something else, in light of current research, or in light of some other thing, instead of interpreting the scripture based on the scripture, based on using the proper way of interpreting scripture. So that would be really assuring to me, just knowing that this is what John says, you know, and he's the one that's been with Christ.
Okay, how do these Jewish people, probably mostly Jewish, maybe some Gentiles, he's writing to here, but thinking in the context of the people who he's writing to, his audience, place yourself back then at this time, shortly after the life of Christ, and you read for his name's sake, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. How would that be assuring to you in light of those words and your probable Jewish heritage?
His name's the most precious thing. They wouldn't even speak it. They wouldn't even pronounce it. But they came up with euphemistic terms to refer to his name so that they wouldn't risk mispronouncing it because it was so precious.
Okay. That's true. I'm looking for something a little bit different than that, though.
Reminder that you are in God's family, you're secure.
Okay. What did we just read in the Old Testament?
That he would do these things for his name's sake.
Did we read that your sins are forgiven, your sins are pardoned for his name's sake? Is that a truth of the Old Testament? Would these Jewish people have believed that?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. So I don't think John used this particular phrase by accident. That's a common phrase that was used by the writers in the Old Testament in regards to the pardoning of sin, the forgiveness of sin, salvation. We read it just in a couple of the verses we read. It was about men asking for forgiveness, their transgressions to be forgiven, their sins to be forgiven, their sins were forgiven, they've been redeemed for. There's numerous scriptures in the Old Testament that say your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. That was a truth that these people would have well known from the Old Testament. I think John brings that phrase in here as a tremendously reassuring phrase. It's one that David used. It's one that Isaiah used. It's one that Samuel used. Many of the prophets and the kings in the Old Testament used this phrase in regards to salvation and forgiveness of sins and assurance in their relationship with God. I think that's a huge part of it. What I put then was what John simply states here in a great economy of words is this simple. For the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. A past completed action. You do not need the new gnosis, the new intellectual elevated spiritual state that brings you closer to God. Your state is in the past completed action of Jesus Christ. That is your assurance. I think a very important point to make is that if John had let it unsaid, then one could easily have taken the idea that our works is what determine our salvation and our assurance. Since all the tests that he's given to us up to this point in time seem to be based on what we have done and are doing, then a works-oriented salvation could be a natural result. But John calls his readers back to the truth of the gospel. John Calvin, commenting on this, said, having faithfully spoken of good works, lest he should seem to give them more importance than he ought to have done, he carefully calls us back to contemplate the grace of God. Six times John uses the perfect tense and explanatory because clauses. It describes action completed in the past with ongoing results. John Stott says this: John is laying emphasis on the assured standing into which every Christian has come, whatever his stage of spiritual development. I think that's a huge point. That's a huge point. Whether you take the spiritual development viewpoint or whether you take the age viewpoint, no matter your age or your spiritual development, John is laying emphasis on the assured standing into which every Christian has come. We are forgiven. To grow, we must be assured and encouraged about what God has done and is doing in our lives. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Question number 9. Okay, let's move to number 10. How does verse 12 minister to you personally? Or does it have any impact on you? Or is it like water off the boat's back?
I think it quiets a lot of doubt. I think if you look at it and you say, you know, well, I've done all these terrible things, or I continue to sin in this way, you know, continual sin in your imperfect state can be a, you know, something that tempts you to despair, like, why can't I get this right? And I think just reading that kind of gives you, like, nope, you're forgiven. Just, you know, onward and upward, keep going. Don't get caught up in despair and, you know, dread. You've been forgiven, and to think that you have not been forgiven is to claim that Christ's sacrifice is insufficient, which it isn't. So I think it's more like the anti-despair pill.
So when you get despaired, you turn 1 John chapter 2, verse 12.
That also, I turn to Galatians, you know, because I'm foolish and I try to perfect in the flesh what was begun in the spirit.
Okay, so when you recognize your foolishness, you go to Galatians. That's good. That's a good point. I like that. How about the rest of you? How does verse 12 minister to you? Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake.
Kind of fights that temptation to feel like you have to do that one more thing. Like, I mean, I've heard this since I could hear, you know, Christ forgives your sins, but I think you still feel like, well, there's something I have to do. I mean, it can't be that easy. You know what I mean?
I know exactly what you mean.
It kind of fights that, no, there's something I have to do. No, there's really not anything that I can do. He completed it.
Brings relief, because as you continue to sin and are already forgiven, then it's like, okay, no, I blew it again, but I'm still forgiven. It's still already done. There's still nothing that I have to do.
Okay, since our sins are already forgiven, should that encourage us just to go ahead and sin?
No.
John's already addressed that.
John's already said that. We've already addressed it. I just had to throw it back out there.
Well, I think that's part of the point. You have a hard time looking at verse 12 in isolation. You look at it in the context of what you've just been through, what he's just explained to you, and this is that declaration of assurance. Oh, by the way, your sins have been forgiven. Past tense. It's done. It's completed. You know, his thing of, you know, yes, you need to confess. God's faithful. He's always faithful to forgive your sins. That's an ongoing thing. It's you know, we in Hebrews we study the fact that as a high priest, Jesus is constantly advocating on us continuously. But the reality is, in our salvation, it's a done deal. It's complete, and it's completed because and for his glory.
Okay, with all that said, Barry, how does that minister to you personally?
I think it just,
on a day-to-day level?
It just gives me real assurance. It says no matter how I stumble and fall around and everything, God's always there to pick me back up and put me back on the path, because he has done a completed work in me, and I can hold on to that. It's what, you know, in essence, it's the one thing that says, yes, I can get up. I made a mistake. I fell down. I can turn around and go, Father, forgive me, because he's already given me the assurance that he will. He has. And so it gives me the confidence to be able to get up and do that, to be up and confess my sins. At least that's how it works for me. It's that assurance that says, yeah, I can get up and go to him.
I think for me it helps because it's the reason that he says it's because of Jesus' name, and it's not. So it helps me because I can go on two sides. I can either think that I get real prideful and say, well, I'm a good guy, so that's, I mean, Jesus saved me because I'm a good guy, or that I'm nice or something. So it's not, I wasn't saved because of me. And so the other way it helps me is if I was saved for his glory, then it's not contingent on me or to keep up, you know, doing good things or doing the right things. That it's all for his glory, and he's going to, the forgiveness is because of him, and it's not really, I'm not saying it right, but there's not pressure on me to do enough. So it's because of him, and he's going to do it because he wants to, for his glory.
Here's the one that way it ministers to you, you don't feel any pressure.
Something also I think of too is the old question, why are you put here on this earth? It's not all about me, it's about God. So not just for my feeling of security, but also why am I here? Because everything I do should be to glorify him. So in my job, in my friendships, everything. So it's not just that peace, it's that sharing.
Yeah, that's one way it can minister to us, isn't it? Why are we put on this earth?
Mm-hmm.
For his name's sake. Every human actually was put on this earth for the glory of God. Every human. For his name's sake. So it can minister to us in that way. Scott?
Just, I guess, along that same line, just always remembering that it's just hard to get out of thinking about your own life sometimes, and to realize that, you know, God's will for your life is not really isn't the point, that it's God's name and God's will, and you're just a part of that. And so sometimes just ministers to me, because every decision that's important to me is really not important unless it's viewed in light of how it relates to God's name and God's glory. And, you know, the only value that I have is because God places that value on me. And so it shrinks all my decisions, my mistakes, my problems, and it even shrinks all of man's accomplishments, all of man's glory, all of man's wisdom, and it just keeps shrinking all of that down, and it magnifies God and his glory, his greatness. And so, you know, it ministers in an applicable way when we're talking with unbelievers and they're talking about either glorying in our greatness or, you know, mourning over our struggles as man. And all of those things just become so small in light of, you know, our great problem in sin and our great answer in the gospel and what God's done. So just changing the whole perspective off of me and man, but
John.
Verse 12 disarms my accuser. You know, Jesus responded the same by saying it is written, and so you know that every one of us is being accused. He's an accuser of the brethren. So it really ministers to me in that way. Silences him, disarms him.
Would it be safe to say that we couldn't live as Christ as our advocate unless our sins have been forgiven? Like he's stating, you know, we walk in light, we're living, we're loving our brother, we're doing all this stuff, and we do that in light of our sins have been forgiven. So that's encouraging to me in a sense of I can live in light as Christ is my advocate because my sins are forgiven, and I can live in walking in the light and all of that because for Christ's name or for his glory, he's forgiven me.
Yeah, you can definitely say that if your sins are forgiven, you can walk with the full assurance that Christ is your advocate. If your sins are not forgiven, you're not quite such an advocate.
And you wouldn't want to even do the things that John's mentioned.
Right.
It wouldn't have any meaning in your life.
Any other thoughts or comments on how verse 12 ministers to you personally?
I agree with John. I have this accusatory voice in my head that's always constantly bringing up past sins, and it is reassuring to know that they have been forgiven, and the reason they have been forgiven is for his glory, and it really isn't contingent upon whether other people have forgiven me. Because I've had people in my life that has refused to forgive, and it's just God has forgiven me, and it's for his glory. It's not for my glory, it's not for the other people's glory, but for his alone.
I think that's important to remember, that he forgave us for his glory and not for our glory. Someone read the paragraph that is below question 10 for us, please.
Ourselves, and God did not have to save us, but for the sake of his name, his reputation, his character, his being, he sent his son to be our propitiation so that our sins can be forgiven. For those in this fellowship with God the Father and the Son, we have that assurance.
Okay, we're at question 11. We changed gears, and so we're going to hold off and start there next Sunday. Okay. So enjoy your day of worship today, Lord's Day.